Good evening. It's great to see everyone here. If you would like a translation of the service, please just use the QR code that will be showing up on the screen, and that will take you through to a website where you'll be able to access one in a language of your choice. And if you would like a Bible and you haven't got one yet, please just put up your hand and one will be brought to you. And we are back on page 1016, 1016, and we're continuing in our series in Peter's first letter. We're looking at chapter 4 and verses 12 to 19. Now, Jim Elliot, the missionary who died at the age of 28, killed by the very people that he was trying to share the good news of Jesus with, he is said to have prayed this: "Lord, rescue me from a wasted life. I do not pray that my life may be easy, but that it may be faithful. I do not pray that my life may be comfortable, but that it may be fruitful. I do not pray that my life may be long, but that it might count for eternity." Now, Jim Elliot was a Christian who lived in the way that Peter encourages these Christians to live in verses 1 to 11. He didn't waste his life. Instead, he used his gifts and his time in living for and in serving the Lord. Now, for all those who live their lives wholeheartedly for the Lord, they will encounter suffering in some form or other for being a Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, having encouraged these Christians to live wholeheartedly for the Lord, in verses 12 to 19, Peter now speaks about suffering for the Lord. Because the more that you live your life for Jesus, the more likely it is that you will suffer for Jesus. This is not a new theme that Peter is introducing, and indeed it's part of the overarching theme of this final section of the letter that we are now in. And as Peter continues to teach about suffering for Jesus, as he teaches these Christians and as he teaches us, he teaches us how we should view suffering for Jesus, what our attitude should be towards it, how we should see it, how we should think about it, and how we should respond to it when it comes. And he starts in verse 12 with the encouragement to not be surprised. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, you notice how tenderly Peter talks to them as he teaches them about suffering for Jesus. He begins with the word "beloved." In the next verse, he will tell them to rejoice as they suffer for Jesus. But in doing so, he's not making light of their suffering. At the gym that I used to go to, they used to have lots of motivating slogans all around the walls of the gym, and one of them was that pain is weakness leaving the body. Well, that's not Peter's spirit here. This is not macho Peter saying that suffering doesn't matter and you just have to get on with it. No, he begins by calling them beloved. You see, Peter knows what it's like to suffer, to be put in prison, to be whipped, to have the sentence of death hanging over you. And so he speaks tenderly to them and caringly and gently. Last Sunday morning when James was leading, I think he shared with you some of what we heard at the FIC conference about the persecution of Christians in different parts of the world, especially in northern Nigeria. And for me, it was perhaps the most impactful part of the conference. It was hard-hitting. It was harrowing. Hearing what our brothers and sisters are going through in northern Nigeria, the kidnapping and the rape and the ransoms and the murders. And it was quite sobering to think of how often it was the leaders of the churches that were being targeted. And there we were, about 1,100 people who were either leaders in churches or those who were serving in churches. And for me, I don't know about anyone else, but for me, I was thinking, well, what if I was out there and they were coming for me? And so we don't approach the subject of suffering for Jesus glibly or lightly or casually, but with tenderness and care as we think about our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. Now, some think that Peter has a specific fiery trial in his mind. Others think that Peter is talking about suffering for Jesus generally. Either way, Peter doesn't think that they should be surprised when suffering for Jesus comes. Now, you ask the question, well, why does Peter tell them not to be surprised when suffering for Jesus comes? Well, probably because they were surprised that they were having to suffer for Jesus. Now, I think that it's quite helpful to detach what Peter says about not being surprised about suffering for Jesus from our context in the UK in the 21st century. Because for a long time, Christians in the UK, they've enjoyed living without the fear of persecution or discrimination or suffering for Jesus. And so when it does happen, we are surprised, or at least we were up until a few years ago, because it's just not something that we're used to in the UK. And so when we hear of a Christian being discriminated against in the UK, we are surprised and we are outraged. But for the Christians that were living in the Roman Empire in the first century, suffering for their faith was the norm. And in terms of their experience, it wasn't a surprise. And so you ask the question, well, what was the surprise then? Well, I think that the surprise was where suffering fitted in with their theological framework. So maybe their thinking went something like this. If Jesus is truly king and he's sitting on the throne of the universe, and if Jesus is really reigning over all earthly and spiritual powers, and if Jesus really loves us and we are his people, then why are we suffering like this? Why are we being persecuted in the way that we are? Where is Jesus in all of this? Where is God in all of this? It reminds me of when Peter confessed Jesus as being the Christ, and in response, Jesus told Peter that he was going to suffer and be killed. And Peter said, "This shall not happen to you." You see, Peter had no place in his theological framework for suffering for the Messiah. And yet Jesus says, no, it is going to happen. And he says, not only is it going to happen to me, but Peter, if you want to follow me, it's going to happen to you as well. So yes, Jesus is king, and yes, Jesus is on the throne, and yes, Jesus loves his people, and yes, one day there will be no suffering, yet in this gospel age, as Jesus had to take up his cross, Christians have to take up their cross as well. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And yet you notice that the reason why Christians suffer for Christ is not just because of the enemies that Christ has and the church has, but also because this fiery trial, verse 12, is a test. So this is picking up the language of chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this picture that Peter is using in verse 12 of the fiery trial, it's the picture of the crucible. And the gold is put into the crucible. Gold, it melts. It's just over 1,000 degrees centigrade. So it takes an incredibly high heat to melt gold. And the gold is put into the crucible. And it's tested under this searing heat. And in being tested, it's refined and it's purified. And the impurities and the dross is removed. And that's what's happening when Christians are suffering for Christ. God is testing us. If you look in verse 19, it's happening according to God's plan, according to God's will. God is deliberately using these incredibly painful things in our lives to test our faith and to strengthen our faith, to refine us and to remove the dross and to make us more like his son. And so when suffering for Christ comes, it shouldn't take us by surprise. We shouldn't think that this is abnormal or strange. This is all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's will. And he's using the test to encourage us to trust him more. He's using the test to develop our character. He's using the test to wean us from this world and to make us more heavenly minded. And so when we suffer for Christ, we should not be surprised, because it's one of Christ's loving instruments in our lives. And secondly, when we suffer for Christ, verses 13 and 14, we should rejoice. Peter says in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I think Peter has in his mind the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How countercultural Christianity is, and how of another world Christianity is. Instead of being surprised that you are suffering for Christ, you are to think that actually that is normal. And not only that, but you are to rejoice and you are to be glad that you are suffering for Christ. I heard it illustrated a little bit like this fairly recently. Imagine that you are English and you are with a group of people watching England play rugby, and you've got your England rugby top on, and of course you are cheering on the England team. Now let's imagine that there are some Scottish people there, and let's imagine that there are some Welsh people there, and let's imagine that there are some Irish people there. Now, who are the Scots going to be cheering on? Well, anyone but the English. And who are the Welsh going to be cheering on? Anyone but the English. And who are the Irish going to be cheering on? Anyone but the English. And yet you, as a proud English person wearing your England top, you are glad to be heckled and to suffer along with the England team because they are your team, and you rejoice to be identified with them. Now, infinitely more so, as you suffer for being a Christian, you rejoice and you are glad. Not because you love suffering, but because of why you are suffering and because of who you are identified with. You think of Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, and they've been arrested by the Sanhedrin and they have been beaten. And they've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus. And how does Peter respond? Well, Peter, he loves Jesus so much, and he holds Jesus with such honor, that Peter and the apostles, they go away rejoicing from their beating because they have been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. And so when people are unkind to you, and when people talk about you behind your back, or when people make life difficult for you because you are a Christian, this doesn't mean that it's not unpleasant, but it does mean that you can rejoice because it shows that you are identified with him. You share in Christ's sufferings. You are sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, not in an atoning way, but as Jesus was rejected, you are being rejected as well. And if you share in his sufferings now, Peter says, end of verse 13, it's an assurance to you that you are on the road to heaven. It's a sign that when Jesus comes in his glory, you will not be calling for the mountains to fall on you and to hide you and crush you. You will be glad and rejoice because your Savior has finally appeared. You see, the pathway to glory is the pathway of the cross. And so Peter says that when you suffer for Christ, rejoice. Rejoice because your future is glory. And Paul, he says this. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Saying in another place, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Peter says, rejoice when you suffer for Jesus because your future is glory. And yet you notice that Peter says that when you suffer for Jesus, it's not just that you have got blessing to come, but you enjoy blessing now, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In Isaiah 11, it prophesied that the Spirit of God would rest on Jesus. And it's using very similar language to that here. Because of our union with Jesus, the Spirit of God rests upon us. And yet here, it's not just the Spirit of God, but it's the Spirit of glory as well. And Peter seems to have in his mind some of the visible manifestations of God's glory in the Old Testament. So for example, the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire and the way in which it came to rest upon the tabernacle. And when the pillar of fire was resting on the tabernacle, the Old Testament people of God, they knew that God was with them in a very real and visible and tangible way. And Peter is saying, when you suffer for Christ, you know the presence of God with you in a very real and tangible, special way. And you've felt that, haven't you? Even when you've suffered in a small way for Jesus. And you've felt God drawing you into deeper fellowship and communion with him. And maybe as you've suffered for Jesus in a really small way, but it's just given you a tiny glimpse into the magnitude of how Jesus has suffered for you. And it's suddenly opened your eyes a little bit wider to what Jesus went through in his earthly life as he was rejected and he was hated and he was eventually nailed to a cross and he was put to death. And he went through all that for you, and your tiny suffering opened your eyes a little bit into his love for you. One of the things that really struck me at the conference when we were thinking about the persecuted church was a message from a pastor from Egypt. He said this, he said, "Do not pray for us, pray with us." He said, do not pray that the persecution would stop, but pray that the church in Egypt would stand strong. What is going to help the persecuted church stand strong? It is experiencing the Spirit of glory and of God resting on them. And so thirdly, verses 15 to 18, as you suffer for Christ and you experience persecution, don't be ashamed. Now, there is a shame, verse 15, that is appropriate. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Meddler means poking your nose into things which just don't involve you. So there are appropriate consequences when you do things which are wrong, and there is an appropriate shame that you should feel for wrong behavior. And we should want to avoid that kind of wrong behavior because it dishonors Jesus, and we don't want to do that. And yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, this is one of only three times in the Bible when the name Christian is used. And some think that the name Christian was coined as an insult to Christians. And Peter says, he says, yes, you should feel ashamed if you do something wrong. But if someone insults you as a Christian, remember that you haven't done anything wrong. And remember that you have nothing to be ashamed of. Quite the opposite, in fact. You shouldn't be ashamed. So maybe Peter has in his mind the Thursday night before the cross and the high priest's courtyard, and Peter has sneaked in, and Jesus is on trial. And Peter remembers being challenged about whether he knows Jesus or not. And he remembers how ashamed he was of Jesus. And he remembers how with oaths and curses, he said, "I do not know this man." And he denied Jesus three times. And he was ashamed of Jesus. But then think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching openly and boldly about Christ to thousands of people. And verse 16, he's glorifying God, and he's happy to be known as Christ's. And Peter says, when the parents at the school gate avoid you because you are a Christian, or when your colleagues in your workplace are nasty towards you, or they put you down because of your faith, don't let that stop you living for Christ. Don't be ashamed. You haven't done anything wrong. Quite the opposite, in fact. In fact, you know the one person who is to be glorified and boasted in. And the reason why the Christian should not allow suffering for Christ to put them off living for Christ, verse 17, it's because it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then with Proverbs 11 and verse 31 in Peter's mind, he says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, I think that Peter has two Old Testament passages in his mind in verse 17. So the first one is Ezekiel 9. And in Ezekiel 9, God is calling on his executioners to bring judgment on the people of Jerusalem. And he tells his executioners to go out into the city of Jerusalem and put everyone to death who does not grieve over sin. So God is calling on his executioners to bring judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them to put everyone to death who does not grieve over sin. And as God tells his executioners to go out into the city and bring judgment, he says, "Begin at my sanctuary. Start at my temple with those who serve there. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." The second passage that I think that Peter has in mind from the Old Testament is from Malachi 3, where God says that the Lord will suddenly appear at his temple, but he says, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." You see, the fiery trial of verse 12 is really a fire of God's judgment for the believer in this life. Now, it's not a judgment of punishment or condemnation, but rather it's a judgment that exposes our impurities and uses the fire to refine us and transform us. And Peter is saying, don't let suffering for Jesus put you off living for Jesus. God's purposes in it for you are good and loving. You see, judgment needs to begin with the household of God. And if you think that God's loving and caring and refining judgment in this life is painful for you, then think about what his punishing and his condemning judgment will be like in eternity for those who reject him. Verse 18 is making the same point. Verse 18 is not saying that God only just about saves us. I think the sense of verse 18 is the same meaning as verse 17. And the word scarcely means with difficulty. Now, one person suggests that it's talking about the difficulties that come with being a Christian, the difficult road that the Christian has to walk down. if in this life there is the refining and sanctifying pain for the believer, then think about the pain that will be endured in eternity for the unbeliever. And so we finish verse 19 with the word entrust. The word entrust. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So here we are reminded again that if we suffer for Jesus, it's not because God is not in control and he's not on the throne. It's because God is in control and he is on the throne. It's according to his will. It's God's plan for us. And what should we do in that situation where someone is being nasty to us for Jesus, or we think of those who are suffering so terribly in northern Nigeria or elsewhere? What should Christians do in that situation? Well, we should keep on doing good, end of the verse. We should not stop living for Jesus. And we should entrust our souls into the care of our faithful Creator, believing that come what may, God is faithful and he will keep us safe. And this takes me back to the example of Terry Waite used in a previous message. An envoy for the Church of England in the 1980s, traveling to Lebanon to try and secure the release of four hostages, and yet ending up kidnapped himself and taken prisoner. And let me remind you of what he said that he could say to his captors. He said, "You have the power to break my body, and you have tried. You have the power to bend my mind, and you have tried. But my soul is not yours to possess." He says, "There was that essential belief that my soul lay in the hands of God and couldn't be taken by others." This word entrust, it's a word that means that you just give something to someone for their safekeeping. They look after it for you on your behalf. And of course, it reminds us above all of the ultimate sufferer, Jesus. A Jesus who wasn't ashamed. Who wasn't put off from doing good, who kept doing good right to the very end, who did the greatest good in dying for his people, and who in a loud voice on the cross, he entrusted himself to God saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And you ask the question, was Peter there? Did Peter hear Jesus shout that out with a loud voice? Is Peter thinking of that here? In chapter 5 and verse 1, he will say that he was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Is Peter thinking of how Jesus entrusted his spirit into the hands of the Father and of how the Father was faithful to Jesus? Surely he is thinking of that. And he's thinking of how the Father raised Jesus up. And now Jesus is seated on the throne of heaven, and he's been given that name above all names. The Father was faithful to Jesus. Jesus entrusted his spirit into the hands of his Father, and the Father was faithful to Jesus. And will not the Father, our Creator, the one who made us, be faithful to us? You think of those Christians in northern Nigeria whose lives are taken and who are murdered because they follow Christ. Will not the Father be faithful to them? Will not the Father keep their souls safe? Will not the Creator take their souls to be with him? And will not the Creator, the one who made them, raise them up again one day so that their bodies and their souls are reunited again, resurrected for a new creation? He is the Creator. He is the one who made them. He is the one who formed them in the womb. He is their Father. He is their originator. And he is the one who is trustworthy. And when you entrust your soul into his keeping, he keeps it for you. And he doesn't let you down. And we praise him this evening because he is faithful. And as we think about us and just the tiny ways in which we might suffer for Jesus. Maybe we can use this prayer to pray for our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria or elsewhere who do have to entrust their souls into the hands of a faithful Creator, because they don't know when their lives will be taken from them. We're going to sing our final song now.